and I ask you to bring a blank piece of paper to follow along. Miss May Harvey accused me of scaring people away because you were going to have to work tonight. That's why attendance is less than it was this morning. But we've got the workers here, so that's okay. So if you did not bring a piece of paper, never fear. We have pieces of paper that we can pass out to you, and my good friend Christian is eager to serve you. So Christian, stand up with those pieces of paper, and if you need a blank piece of paper, raise your hand, and Christian will come to you and give you one. Does anybody need one? Come on now, put them to work. Oh, look over there, Christian, way back there in the back. All right. While he's doing that, just a few things I wanted to say to you tonight with regard to our spiritual family here at Valrico. First of all, as we've announced today, Miss Yvonne Wood's service is going to be this Saturday. I know that many of you who are newer to the congregation did not get a chance to know her, but I also know that many of you knew her for a very long time. And as always, I like to ask you to submit to me things that you would like to be included in the service. So if you want to send me an email or a Facebook message or text me or call me, just whatever you want to do. But if there's something that stands out in your mind about Miss Yvonne that you would want to be included in the service, I really do want the service to represent the thoughts and feelings of the family here at Valrico. And also, I just wanted to say how wonderful it is to have the announcement tonight that some brothers and sisters who've been visiting with us have made it official that they want to be recognized as a part of the fellowship here. So I got to know Michael Himmel when we were trying to figure out exactly, I think, did we decide 2 years old? I preached a meeting one time up at Seymour, Indiana. Now, you see, when I go preach elsewhere, you just need to realize it pays dividends for us eventually. I mean, it may take a long time, decades, but it'll eventually pay off. So I've known his family for a long time. His dad, Jeff, and I were in school together. And so glad to have him and Lauren with us. And also John Jennings, who's visited with us for some time, also talked to the elders today about being recognized as a part of the fellowship here. And, of course, Miss Willie and Verdi already have filled up a couple of pews with guests since they've been members with us. And I realize there's a sense in which none of us want to be content with simply adding to our fellowship those who are already Christians, that we want to actively reach people with the gospel who've never known Christ. That's the purpose of the lesson tonight. But on the other hand, remember that the Great Commission is not only about baptizing people in Christ, but also helping people to grow in Christ, to teach and encourage us to follow the instructions that Jesus has given through the apostles. So I take it very seriously that a part of our carrying out the Great Commission is not only teaching the gospel to those who've never heard it, but also encouraging and developing fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So I'm so glad that you all are with us and so glad that we can work together as a part of that effort. Well, tonight what I want to do is basically just go through a lesson that in one form or another I've taught, I guess, for about 15 or 20 years or so, anytime that I have a home Bible study with someone. And I mean, when I have a Bible study, if they're 80 years old or if they're 10 years old, when Rachel Wilson became a Christian, this is what we studied when I talked with her. When Bailey wanted to study on Wednesday night, this is what I studied with her. If you have a friend that you want me to study with to become a Christian, this is most likely what I'm going to do with them. If they are someone who has a general awareness of God and of Jesus, but don't really know much about the gospel, that's, you always want to start with where people are, so that's who this lesson is in particular designed for. So what I'm going to do first of all tonight is I'm going to show you what my piece of paper looks like when I get done, if for no other reason than you have a scale, a frame of reference to know how much room you've got to work with. Okay? So here's what it's going to look like when it's all done. So you're going to need that much space and that much room. You're going to kind of want to divide your sheet up into, I would say, divide it up into thirds. And here on the left-hand side, we're going to make a list of some things Paul says about the gospel. And here in the middle, we're going to have this beautiful stick figure man here and some things we're going to teach about him. And then over here, we're going to have a cross to symbolize the work of Jesus. So it's going to kind of happen in thirds here. So that kind of gives you the big picture of where we're going to be going. So first of all, what I want to do is begin by focusing with you on some things Paul says about the gospel. That's going to be that list of things back over here, up sort of in the top left-hand corner. Now, all of the verses tonight are going to be from the book of Romans. When I put this lesson together, I wanted to make it as simple as possible to be able to sit down with someone and open one book of the Bible and go through that book and teach them the gospel. So where we're going to get that list of points about the gospel is right out of the very first few verses of Romans chapter 1. So I sure hope you have your Bible with you tonight. When we teach people the gospel, we want to do it with an open Bible. So that's what we're going to start with here. We're going to read chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And now Paul is going to begin to list for us characteristics of this gospel. Here's the first thing he says in verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the first thing Paul says about the gospel is it was promised in the Old Testament. I kind of made this point this morning in our Bible class, not the sermon, but in Bible class I made the point that when we present the gospel, we are presenting a story that's already been going on for centuries. We're picking up sort of in midstream, the climactic part of the story. And so it's important for us to share with people, at least on a basic level, how the gospel connects to the Old Testament. And if someone has just at least a general awareness of the Bible, they may have heard the names of Abraham and David. And you can point out to them that God made great promises to Abraham, like a promise to bless all families of the earth through him and his offspring. And he made great promises to David, which we'll talk about more in a second, and other great promises. And what Paul is saying is we're coming to the fulfillment of those. Now, we can understand what Paul says without knowing all of that backstory, but once we learn that backstory, it will help us appreciate even more so what Paul says to us here. All right, so first of all, the gospel was promised in the Old Testament. Secondly, he says in verse 3, concerning his son. So the gospel, big shock, is about Jesus. This is our joke we sometimes make, you know, in our Bible class, you know, when we're, what's the answer to this question? And the answer is Jesus. Well, it turns out the answer to the question, what's the gospel about, is Jesus. In particular, notice what Paul says about Jesus. Concerning his son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness. So Paul further goes on to say the gospel is about Jesus as the Son of David and the Son of God. And you might quickly explain that one of the great promises God made to David is that through David and his family, God would always have the line of kings. And God promised that he would have a special relationship with that line of kings. In fact, in 2 Samuel 7, God says, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. So all of those kings that come through David, God promises to have this special son and father relationship with. And what Paul is saying is that now here we've come to the story of David's greatest son of all, God's greatest son of all, who is Jesus Christ. And how do we know he's the greatest son of all? Well, he says in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. So there is something about the death and the resurrection of Jesus that demonstrates that he is, in fact, the true Son of God, the true Son of David, the true fulfillment of all that the Old Testament promised and looked forward to. So these are just some basic points that Paul says here at the very start about the gospel. When you drop on down to verse 16, we get another point. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there's something about Jesus as the Son of God in his death and resurrection that helps us to understand the power of God to save us all. That's what the gospel story is going to be about. And then there's one more point. Verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So now we're going to shift from that list of things on the left-hand side, the upper left-hand side, the main part of this. And what I'm going to do is just put right here, in sort of the center of the second two-thirds here, the phrase, the righteousness of God, because Paul says that's what the gospel reveals. And as a side note, once you see this, you will be amazed as you read through the book of Romans how many times Paul talks about God's righteousness or justice, which are different words in English, but the same word in Greek. God's righteousness, his justice, his judgment, his making right. So this is really the theme of the book of Romans. It's the theme, Paul says, of the gospel itself. The righteousness of God is revealed. Well, what does that mean exactly? The righteousness of God. Well, one thing it means is that God always does what is right. God does what is right. God himself is righteous. After all, he's God. He's perfect. But this is a big problem. And the reason it's a big problem is because we do not do what is right. So this little stick figure, I'm sure everybody here could draw better. This is the artist's representation of a person who is in sin. And if you want to know who that is, the answer is, it's all of us. That's what Paul says time and again in this book. For example, if you jump ahead to chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. You can see it in chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here's the problem. How does God, who always does right, look at us in our sinfulness? Well, I want you to notice what Paul says happens when God, who always does what is right, encounters us in our sinfulness. So I'm back over to chapter 1, and notice what Paul says in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. So what if we are not like God? What if we do not do what is right? Paul says here in this passage, the wrath of God is revealed. What does that mean? The anger of God, the penalty of God, the condemnation of God, the punishment of God. And so Paul says, here is the problem. All of us in our sins, before a God who always does what is right, find ourselves facing the wrath, the penalty, the punishment of God. And ultimately, what the Bible says that penalty is banishment from his presence. And maybe you can illustrate it like this. You ever been so angry with your kids? I won't say your spouse, because surely it's never been with your spouse. But have you ever been so angry with your kids, you've said, get away, I just can't stand to look at you right now. Has that ever happened? Oh, come on. I know your kids, right? So I know it's happened, right? So yeah. So that's when you have such anger and wrath. I can't be with you. Well, that's part of what the Bible says happens in our sinfulness, that God in his wrath evicts us from his presence. And the reason for this is because we are unrighteous. That's what he says here in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Just like you go to the doctor and they stick the tongue suppressor. It's pushing, forcing something down. Paul says there is a truth that we in our unrighteousness have forced down. Now, it's clear as you go on and read the rest of this chapter that he talks here specifically about Gentiles, about those who have been shown who God is by creation. You can see that in verses 19 and 20, right? And instead of acknowledging the one true God, they have suppressed, they've pushed down that truth because of their unrighteousness and made up gods of their own in verses 21 and 22 and 23, exchanging the glory of God for that of a corruptible beast or man. And really, at the end of the day, this is what sin always is. Sin is always when we decide to turn away from God, suppress God, ignore God, deny God, and do things our way. That's what sin was in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. It's what sin was all through the Old Testament. It's what sin still is today. And Paul says there's another result that this has for us. It means that we are slaves. We become enslaved by our sins. You can see this point later in the book when he says, for example, in chapter 6, and verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? So this is what the Bible says, that in our sins, before God, who always does what is right, we face the wrath of God. We've become unrighteous, and we are therefore slaves. And Paul says this is not only true of Gentiles, as he goes on in the book, going back to the earlier chapters, this is also what has happened not only to the Gentiles, but also to the Jews. Notice what Paul says back in chapter 2, when he turns his attention to the Jews. And he says in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judges those who practice such things and yet do them, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What Paul is saying is, if you're a Jew and you look at the Gentiles and their sinfulness and you say, how terrible, and yet you're guilty of the very same things, and even worse, you've been given a law that spells it all out and you've still disobeyed, then you find yourself under the very same penalty. So when Paul starts to wrap up this first part of the book, he says in chapter 3 and verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means let God be true, though everyone is a liar. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, that your words may be that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. When God says to every human being, you are in sin and you are condemned, what the writer says is that means God is right. God is just. That is exactly right. And that is what all of us face, both Jew and Gentile. And the reason is because God is just. Now, if this is all there was to the righteousness of God, it's a pretty bad story. Here we face in our sinfulness, Jews and Gentiles. We face the wrath of God. We've become unrighteous. We're slaves to sin. But that's not all there is to the righteousness of God. Because God's righteousness not only means that he does right, it also means that he makes right. He puts things right. And for this part of the lesson, I want to focus especially on what our scripture reading was tonight, which is in chapter 3 and verse 21. Now, of course, if I was teaching this class like I have recently, I'd be pausing all you here asking, hey, does this make sense? Do I need to explain anything? But I'm sure I've explained it all perfectly and that you all are absolutely astute and attentive, so we can just move right on here tonight, okay? I love this paragraph in Romans. I don't know if you're allowed to have a favorite paragraph in the Bible or not. I don't think you're allowed to have a least favorite, but I think you could be allowed to have a favorite, and if you are, this paragraph, Romans 3, 21 through 26, could be my favorite paragraph. So let's look at what Paul says in verse 21. But now, notice what has been manifested. The righteousness of God. I told you, keeps coming up over and over again. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, the law and the prophets pointed toward this and bear witness to it, but they don't give us this. This is what the gospel gives to us. Well, what does it give to us? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith. The way that God makes us right through faith is what's going to be revealed and explained here. So the righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody sinned, everybody gets this offer through Jesus Christ. So I'll just draw this cross here to represent Jesus and his saving work on the cross. Now let's notice all the different things that Paul says Jesus has accomplished in his work on the cross. Are you with me? In verse 24, here's the first one. And are justified by his grace as a gift. So the first thing Paul says that God has done for us in Jesus, he has justified us. Now, like I said, in English, the words right and righteous and righteousness and just and justify and justification, they don't look like. In Greek, they're from the same word family, though. But through the twists and turns of the English language, they've turned out differently for us. But when Paul talks about God justifying us, that's another way of saying he has made us right. In our sinfulness, we were made wrong. We were unrighteous. But now through the work of Jesus, God has made it possible for us to be made right. It would be kind of like if you were driving down the road, down Highway 60, and you got pulled over and given a ticket, which of course is purely hypothetical because it doesn't appear to me there's the police ever there to pull anybody over because they just go back and forth like maniacs. But just assuming theoretically here, all right? And so you owe a penalty, and you go to court. Now, there's two ways you could be made right. One way you could be made right is if you had never broken the law. But the other would be if the judge took away your penalty, tore up your ticket. One of my favorite stories about Brad Heaton's mom, Mrs. Heaton was my dorm parent at Florida College, and I was literally in the dorm room hard by the apartment. So ended up getting to know Mrs. Heaton. She was just a wonderful woman. And the school had this rule, a curfew back in those olden days was 11 o'clock at night. You had to be in your dorm at 11, Sunday through Thursday. And if, here's where it became relevant and personal. If you ordered a pizza, the pizza had to be delivered by 11. If it came after curfew, it would be confiscated. And there was back in those days, the security was done by the students. And there was one night guard in particular who had the reputation for being obnoxious. So one night I ordered pizza from What's a Matter You Pizza. And you could get two large pizzas, two toppings, and two drinks for $10. And believe me, it was as good as that price sounds, all right? But for a college student, it was cheap and close by. So I ordered it. Well, they delivered it like a minute past 11 o'clock. And I thought I got it into my dorm, but no sooner did I get in, there's a knock on the door, and it was this particular security guard, and he came, hey, if you'll let me have some of your pizza, I won't turn it in. And I said, I'll take the demerit. Slammed the door and locked it, all right? You know me, I'm a man of conviction, right? So the next day, I see a note in my mailbox that Mrs. Heaton had put in there, and she said, come see me in the apartment. So I came to the apartment, walked in, and there right on her kitchen table, she had propped up this big demerit for a pizza ordered past curfew. And she looked at me, and I looked at her, and then she smiled, and she watered up, and she threw it away. So that's why I love Mrs. Heaton, right? Well, I was made right. That no longer is against me. So, all right, so when it says that God has justified us, Jesus in his cross has taken away our sin so that now we can be made right rather than be unrighteous. Here's the second thing that Paul says Jesus has done. This is also in verse 24. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption. To redeem is to be made free. Like every now and then I go and meet some really, really, really old guys at Steak and Shake. I'm not going to call any names, but I mean, these guys are really old. And when you show up, they've all got coupons to get a discount, and they're always generous and share with me so I can get my coffee for free. Well, what do you do with a coupon? You redeem it. And when you redeem it, what that means is you are freed from your obligation or debt. So it's a word that has the idea of canceling out, freeing someone from something. Well, remember, because of our sins, we are made slaves. But Paul now says that in Jesus Christ, we have been made free. We are no longer in subjugation to sin. But now we've been made free. And then notice the third thing he says. This is in verse 25. By whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. This is the one word that's probably the least familiar to all of us. I think those of you who have the New International Version, does it say atoning sacrifice? Anybody got their NIV? Atoning sacrifice. And that's a good way to think about what this word means. If you think about atonement, and this is one of those times where the old Sunday school definition pays off. Atonement at one meant. So an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation, is something that makes peace where there has been division and hostility and enmity. And remember, our sins place us under the wrath of God. We are most certainly not at peace with him. But now Jesus has given himself as an offering so that that wrath is taken away. And we're made at one with God again. We have peace with God. He's not saying that he's banishing us from his presence anymore. No, not at all. We can be one with him. And Paul says that happens through Jesus and his death on the cross. And you know why God does this? Because the righteousness of God means that he makes things right. Look at what Paul says in verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be, I love this turn of phrase, so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who makes right. He is right and he makes right. He is just and the justifier. So that's what God has done for us. That's the righteousness of God. So then, the obvious question is, how do we obtain the saving work of Jesus on the cross to be made right, justified, and to be made free, to be redeemed, and to be made at peace with God, to be atoned or propitiated? Well, Paul tells us here in chapter 3. And verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So as we come to the cross, this first move is going to require our faith, our trust in Jesus, our trust that Jesus in his death is providing us with justification and redemption and propitiation so that we can be freed from the wrath of God and cleansed of our unrighteousness and liberated from our slavery to sin. But at what point does our faith bring us to these saving benefits of Jesus' death? Well, go with me to chapter 6. I had an interesting experience recently. A few weeks ago on Facebook, I made a comment, and the comment was really directed to people who may be feeling guilt because even though they know abortion is wrong, in a moment of weakness and desperation, they had one. And that even though they've gone to the Lord to be forgiven, could still be haunted by guilt. And so I wanted to make a post to encourage them to know that if they have asked for forgiveness, Jesus will forgive any sin. He forgave the chiefest of sinners. Paul murdered Christians and Christ forgave him. And somebody, a friend of mine from elsewhere, wrote me a private message basically disagreeing. And we messaged back and forth a little bit. And as best I could figure out, what she was essentially saying is, well, don't you think if you talk about grace, people are going to think they can just get away with stuff? Well, you know what? That's exactly what they thought about what Paul was writing. Because when you come to chapter 6 and verse 1, he anticipates a possible objection to this beautiful teaching about the grace of God. When he says in 6:1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" If we have been so sinful and God has been so lavish and generous in his grace, then let's just really live it up in sin. And Paul says, "By no means." That's the ESV. "May it never be." I think that's the New American Standard. "God forbid," the King James Version. And what he's going to say now is, don't you realize there was a decisive turning point in your life when you turned from sin, when you repudiated sin, when you rejected sin and came to Christ? And if you will remember that decisive turning point, you would never think that you can just live in sin. Now, implicit in this statement, verse 2, "By no means how can we who died to sin still live in it?" Implicit in that is the concept of repentance. What Paul is saying is, you used to be in sin, but there's come a point in time in which you are now dead to sin and no longer live in it. And that turn is what in other places in the Bible is called repentance. And now you're dead to sin, he says. Some of you, when you fall asleep, are dead to the world. Some of you, when you fall asleep, will wake up if you hear a hair off a flea hit the floor, right? But some of you are dead to the world. What does that mean? It's as if the world no longer even exists. You crash so hard. When Paul says there's a time in which you've become dead to sin, he's saying there's a decisive break that has happened in which you've turned away from sin. All right, well, when does that happen? What is the key turning point to which Paul directs them? Verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Paul says, the decisive turning point that I'm going to direct your attention to when you became dead to sin and alive is at the time when, in verse 3, you were baptized into Christ. What does that mean? It means that in baptism, you are united with Christ. And when you are united with Christ, you get to share what is his. Just like when we become united to someone in marriage and we take wedding vows, and those vows probably said at some point something like this: "With all my goods I thee endow." I think mine said, "My name, my home, my heart, my life, my love, my all." Well, I didn't have anything much other than, as always joke, a few wrestling DVDs and barbershop CDs. That was it. And some Three Stooges on top of that. That's pretty much, Christy had all the good stuff. And in marriage, she really had all the good stuff. I got a lot more out of being married to her in every way than she did to me. But the point Paul's making here is, all right, when you are united with Christ in baptism, you share what is his. And he says two things in particular you share with him. Number one, you share with him in his death. So verse 3 says, "Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" We share with Christ and we share in his death. Well, what did his death accomplish? Justification, redemption, propitiation. So when we are united with Christ in baptism, all of those things that his death accomplished now become ours. We become justified. We become redeemed. We become atoned for. Because of Jesus. And we can't stress this point enough. It's not that in baptism we're doing anything. We are simply in the time of baptism receiving the promise of God to be made right, to be set free, and to be made at peace with God. And then there's a second thing Paul says we receive from Christ by virtue of our union with him in baptism. Verse 4. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the second thing that Paul says we share by virtue of our union with Christ in baptism is we share in his resurrection. Remember, if you go back up to the top left-hand side of your page here, remember what this is about? Something promised in the Old Testament that centers on Jesus as our great King who through his death and resurrection made salvation possible. And now Paul has explained what Jesus did in his death. And now he shows us how we can respond to that and be united with him so that we share in his death and we share in his resurrection. And with that comes then the blessing and responsibility of living the new life. And that is, in its most basic essence, what I understand the gospel call to be to someone who needs to come to Jesus Christ. Now, is there a lot more you could say? Duh. I mean, we're talking about the greatest work of all time, salvation. There are many other pictures in the Bible of salvation besides the three that Paul focuses on in the verses we're looking at here. And of course, once a person makes this decision to enter the story of Jesus, being united with him, to receive the saving benefits of his death and resurrection, there is a lot to be taught about how to live that new life in Christ. There are things to be taught about what it is to be a part of a local church and how a local church is to be structured and ordered. Of course, remember the Great Commission. It says make disciples, and that involves two things, baptizing them and teaching them. There's a lot of teaching that's to be done. But in terms of the first part of that Great Commission, to baptize them, this is the way that I like to present the gospel message to someone who needs to become a child of God, that focuses on the righteousness of God, who both does right and makes right, and does that through Jesus Christ. Now, the primary purpose of this tonight was to model for those of you who have an interest maybe in teaching someone else. And nothing would please me more if some of you said, hey, you know what, why don't we get together once a month or so, meet somewhere and take a turn about working on how to present the gospel like this. And nothing would really excite me more than taking this approach and making it much, much better. There's no one way to do this. We're just trying to get the gospel to people. So that was my primary objective tonight. But you better believe if there's someone here tonight who's not a Christian, well, you better believe that I hope that this lesson also has laid out for you in a clear way what God has done for you in Jesus Christ and what the Bible calls you to do to respond to what God has done for you in Christ. And if we can help you do that tonight, let us know while we stand and sing.